Good morning, everyone. If you're new and you don't know who I am, I'm Dion. I, too, am one of the pastors here. I actually oversee the singles ministry. And one of the things I'll often say to them is that the music, the worship that we do before the Bible study or the message is not designed to give people enough time to get here. It's an act of worship. And you've already heard the message. In fact, if you would, as an act of worship, be saying in your heart, I let go of all I have. I let go of all I have just to have all of you. You'll get what this message is about. We're continuing the pastor series in Galatians, so if you have your Bibles and you'll open them to Galatians 4, we'll be there. And we're going to talk about the intimacy that is involved in that statement alone, I give up all I have just to have all of you. But let me start by reminding you of a story that Jesus told that has tremendous relevance to our lesson this morning from Galatians 4. You know it well. I don't need to retell you the story. I can just highlight what is really important and relevant to this story. It's about a Middle Eastern father who has two sons. Trouble is, neither of them knows his father, and therefore does not enjoy the privilege and identity of what it means to be a son. The one that we know as a prodigal wants no relationship with his father whatsoever, demands his inheritance prematurely, squanders his inheritance quickly, and finally comes to his senses when he's sitting in a pig pen. He decides to go home, but he knows he can't go back as a son. He's forfeited that. So he figures that his best play is to go back and be willing to become a slave. Here's the script he rehearses. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Treat me as one of your slaves. Well, you know what happens. His father sees him coming from afar off, runs out to meet him, falls at his neck and embraces him, and won't allow his son to grovel. He'll have nothing to do with his son's scheme to become a slave. And the prodigal receives the best robe, a sign of honor. The prodigal receives the ring, the family ring, a sign of authority. The prodigal receives shoes for his feet, a sign of freedom. Slaves don't wear shoes. They could run away. And the prodigal receives the fatted calf, a sign of celebration, a sign that his father will not treat him, his son, as a slave. Down the hall, and you know this, is the elder son. Though he never left home, never disobeyed, never rebelled, he too has no idea who his father is and has never been able to enjoy his status as son. Overhearing the celebration for this renegade brother, he too unleashes his rehearsed script. It sounds something like this. Look, he addresses his father that way. Look, these many years I have served you. I've been your slave, Dad, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And his father said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Imagine the son who never enjoyed the privilege of being a son, never even calls his dad father. never dawned on him that everything the Father has is his. He only saw his life with his dad as a slave. Two boys, one willing to be a slave, and one feeling like he was treated like a slave. One groveling and one filled with resentment. And they both missed it. And that's Paul's great concern as we open up our text in Galatians 4. The gospel that he had preached had set them free. Jesus Christ had paid the penalty of sin. He had taken on himself the curse that comes from not being able to fulfill the law. Through faith in his sinless sacrifice and his perfect life, they had been acquitted of their sins. That was something the law could never do. And the result is that they had not only been freed from their sins, they had been freed from the law, but they had become adopted and now were sons. Paul says so in the passage that backs up against this passage that we'll look at this morning, Galatians chapter 3. Now, before faith came, we were held captive. We were slaves under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ Jesus came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. But in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, inheritors, according to the promise. Imagine that. By placing the full weight of their confidence, that's what faith is, placing the full weight of their confidence in Christ, they become sons of God. They should be enjoying the honor, the authority, the freedom, the celebration. They're sons, but they're not. And it was because there were some contrarian Jews who had come down from Jerusalem and had convinced many, if not most of them, if not all of them, that what they needed to do was place themselves under the law of Moses. And Paul says, that's not only not the gospel, that's bondage, that's slavery. Like the parable of the prodigal son, Paul has to feel like he's got two sons. The Gentile is like the prodigal. He went out without any regard for the Father God, squandered in horrible, sinful living. But he came back, and he received the status of son. And Paul says, why would you be willing to live like a slave by placing yourself under the law of Moses and become in bondage again? And then he could talk to the Jew. And the Jew is like the elder son who had lived all of his life under the law of Moses and never understood that Christ had made him a son and he could be freed from that bondage, yet still desired to live under the law. The problem is that these two boys, the Jew and the Gentile, they didn't see it like Paul saw it. They didn't see placing themselves under the law as slavery, even though that's just what Paul said. We just read it. We were held captive under the law in prison. We were slaves. And therefore, since they didn't see it as slavery, they didn't get to the point where they could enjoy their place as sons. So in our text this morning, Paul is going to give a word picture, an analogy that both sons, Jew and Gentile, will understand to convince them once and for all of the freedom that is in Christ as sons, so that they will once and for all renounce the enslaving call to place themselves under the law. And this has tremendous relevance to us. Here's what he'll do in these 11 verses. Let me just give you a captured idea of what it is. He'll first speak to the Jew, though the Gentile better be listening. He'll explain that the law acted as a guardian, as a nanny, if you will, and kept them under its control. In this way, it treated them as a slave. But when Christ came, the law was obliterated. Its control over them was gone. Christ gave them the full rights of adoption, and they were to now be enjoying that. And then he'll talk to the Gentile, though he hopes the Jew is listening. And he'll say, do you remember what it was like when you were under pagan idolatry and you served those gods who didn't exist and you were enslaved to sin that you couldn't escape? But you came to Christ and you were set free not only from that idolatry to serve the real God, but you were also set free from sin that you could not escape on your own. Why? Why would you go back and place yourself under a different kind of slavery, this time the law? So let's walk through this text this morning and see what Paul has to have us see, and then draw out some application for us, moving towards this one idea that you and I would begin to enjoy the intimacy that is ours because Christ has set us free. And that you and I would realize that it is far better to be a son than a slave. Let's start by looking at the first three verses. I mean that the heir, he's pointing back to the verses that we just read. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the law, of the world. So here's Paul's analogy as he speaks first to the Jew. Being under the law is like being a child of a wealthy man. As his child, you're under the supervision of a nanny. You're no different than a slave, though eventually you will inherit everything. Every culture that Paul would be speaking to at this point would understand his analogy. In the Jewish world, on the first Sabbath after a boy's 12th birthday, he and his dad would go down to the local synagogue, and in a ceremony called Bar Mitzvah, he would be disconnected from the authority of his father and now be joined to the authority of the law. He would be called a son of the law, and he would be considered a man. In the Greek world, a child was under the control, if you will, of his mother from age 0 to age 7. Then from age 7 to age 18, he was under the control and the guardianship of his father. And then from 18 to 20, he was under the guardianship of the state. He became what was called a cadet. And age 20, there would be a ceremony at the pagan temple where he would cut his hair and burn his hair and offer it to the gods, and he would be considered a man. In the Roman world, the age was not fixed, but it was somewhere between the age of 14 and 17. And there would be a ceremony within the family, and that child would take off the toga of a child and put on the toga of a man, and he was considered now an adult. In the process, a Roman boy, for example, would offer up his ball, and a girl would offer up her doll to the god Apollo, signifying that they were putting away childish things, and they had become a man. In my world, when my older brother and my younger sister and I grew up, my mother took the position of a nanny for Tom and Barbara Wages. They were the one-time owners of Fantasy Island. They had, I believe, 5 children. It might have been 6. It makes no difference. Every single one of those young children had the right to say, everything that my father has will someday be mine. Yeah, that's true. But for right now, you're under the control of a nanny, and that's my mom. And let me tell you something, by personal experience, you better do what you're told. That's the way it was. We understand that. That's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 3. Being under the law was like being a child. We were in slavery. Listen, he calls it the basic principles of the world. That's what he's calling the law, the basic principles of the world. It would be no different than us saying, and perhaps Paul could have said it this way, you were under the ABCs of God's revelation. That's what it is. It means that it was basic revelation, but it wasn't the final revelation. Jesus Christ is the final revelation. And to be subjected to the discipline of the ABCs is great when you're a child. But to be kept under the principles of the world, the ABCs forever, is slavery. It's like Adam Sandler in the movie Billy Madison. You're a 35-year-old behind a first-grade desk. It's not appropriate anymore. There's a time when it's not appropriate, and Paul says that time has come. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God had set forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Some scholars look at that phrase, when the fullness of time had come, and try to point out that in the Greek culture and the Roman culture, all of the things were put together and Jesus Christ came at the perfect time. And that may be true, but Paul's analogy is clear. There was a time when a child was under a nanny, but when the fullness of time came, that child became an adult. And that nanny went away. And there was a time when it was appropriate, Jew, for you to be under the law. But the fullness of time meant that the Father appointed a time, and now the law was done with because Christ had come. Children were under the supervision of a nanny until the time appointed by the Father. So too, the Jew was under the law until the time appointed by the Father. If that's true, what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was not so that the Jew or the Gentile could live and prove that they were good enough to get in relationship with God. Just the opposite. The law was given to convince man that he could not meet. You cannot meet God's righteous standard. You never can to be in relationship with him, and were therefore cursed because of it. Pastor Jerry's walked us through that. The law was placed over us so that we would see it the way God does. And most of us don't see it, which is why so many think, why are you getting into heaven? Because my good outweighs my bad. That's not the way God sees it. The prophet Isaiah said it this way. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Some say a filthy rag. That's how God sees our righteousness. You see, the only right response to the law is despair. That's the right response. And that's why God gave the law. And that's why God waited to bring his son, so that you and I and the world would recognize the enormity of our sin and recognize our desperate need of the Savior. That we would look at the law and our placement under and realize, I cannot save myself. I need Christ. And when God knew that enough time had been given for the law to accomplish that purpose, he sent his son. Notice how he says it. It's so profound the way Paul says it in verse 4. God sent his son. That means that Jesus was divine. Born of a woman. That means he was human. Paul pauses for just a moment to give us some great theology. Why was it so important for Jesus Christ to be both God and man? Jesus Christ had to be God in order to give his death infinite value. In Jerusalem during this period of time, there were thousands of men who hung on a cross. What made Christ's death so special, so unique, so effective for your salvation 2,000 years later? It was that he was God, and being God gave his death infinite value. But why did he have to be man? It was man who sinned, and therefore it was man who had to suffer the payment for sin. And it was in his perfect obedience to the law that gave Christ the right to die in our place. And so God sent his son to redeem those under the law. To redeem might be an old word, but it means literally to purchase out from the market. Jesus Christ paid for your release. Christ came to redeem those under the law, meaning he paid the price of his death so that you and I could be set free. You love that. I love that video at the beginning with those chains falling off. I love what John Calvin says. It relates so well. By putting the chains on himself, he that is Christ took those chains off of us. And when Christ does something, he does it forever. Those chains are gone forever. He obliterated them. He took them off. He put them on himself, bore the price of our sin, and he took those chains off of us. And the end result was not only that we are free from sin, not only that we are free from the law, but we are also the recipients of everything it means to be his son. So Paul says to the Jew, you were a slave to the law. It kept you in bondage. You knew that, and you know that. The issue comes up at the Jerusalem Council, and yes, I believe it happened after Paul wrote Galatians, but the issue came up as to whether or not we would make the Gentiles fall under the law of Moses. And Peter gives, as a Jew, his evaluation of what it means to live under the law. Look what he says. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples, the Gentile disciples, a yoke of slavery that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, don't do it. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. They knew that the law was bondage, and Christ set you free from that. Why would you, a son, want to live as a slave? And he asks the Gentiles the same question after he proceeds in verse 6 and 7 and talks about our sonship that we'll go back to in just a moment. But he talks to the Gentile and he reminds them and asks them the same question. You too were a slave, but in a different way. Skip down to verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, think how terrible that was. You were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And that, of course, is a reference to the Jewish law. So he's recalling to their mind their former life. Think about this. Process this information. Go back in your minds. Remember what it was like when you served these gods that did not exist. And you were constantly trying to appease these gods who were vicarious and arbitrary and moody. And they're always pictured, these false gods, as angry. And you tried to please them. And not only did you try to please them, but you lived an awful life. With pagan idolatry, there was always associated gross immorality, and you were enslaved to sin that you couldn't escape on your own. And you know that. You know what it was like for you to be in bondage, and Christ set you free. Why in the world would you exchange those chains for the chains of slavery under the law of Moses? Do you realize what he's saying? He calls the slavery that they were once in slavery to the elementary principles of the world. He uses the exact same phrase to talk about what it was like to be under the law. And Paul says, all you're doing, All you're doing is you're exchanging chains. They were set free. Why would they go back? That's why Paul makes this declaration at the end of this section, a declaration of frustration and anxiety in verse 11. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. It's kind of like years ago when I was teaching at the Christian school, and I was teaching high school math along with the Bible classes, and I was reviewing in early June for the Regents exam in trigonometry. And that's kind of high stuff, I guess. And sure enough, somewhere during this review, a kid would raise his hand and ask something that's the same length as, what's 2 plus 2? What does that equal? And it's like I'm thinking, what have I been doing with you? And that's Paul's frustration. I've been preaching to you this gospel of freedom. And now I'm afraid that I've labored in vain because I've declared you to be sons and you're still living as slaves. To Paul, it's very clear. The Galatians have two choices, and one's really not an option, though it's the one that they've chosen. You can either live as a slave or you can live as a son. We have the same option. You have the same option. I have the same option. Let me draw out for you three points of application. What it meant to them and what it meant to us. First of all, being a son means I'll enjoy the intimacy with God that is mine. Being a son means I'll enjoy the intimacy with God that is mine. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Son who calls out, Abba, Father. He's giving them a security that they would not have under the law. When you are under the law, you don't know where you stand with God. Am I good today? Am I not so good? Have I done what I'm supposed to do or haven't I? It's kind of like you keep on looking at the odometer as you're speeding down the road and you see a policeman on the side of the road. Am I obeying the law or am I not obeying the law? How do I stand? And Paul says, listen, here's what you have. You have the Spirit of His Son crying within you, Abba, Father. He's speaking of intimacy, but he's also speaking of verification. He says elsewhere in Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is something miraculous. It's called the mystical union that we have with Christ. There's something within us that wells up within us that says, I belong to Christ because He set me free from my sin. There's an intimacy whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. I love the intimacy that Paul speaks of here. Linguistic experts will say that someone can acquire a proficiency for another language, and yet they will still resort back to their native tongue when they want to express a deep emotion. For example, a Jewish mother may be able to speak fluent English, and yet when she's frustrated with her children, she might use that Yiddish expression, oy vey. Paul is speaking to the Greeks, and he's talking about our relationship with the Father, and he could have very easily said to them, the Spirit of His Son cries up within us, pater, the Greek word for father. And that is what he does here. But before he does that, he breaks out into his native tongue and he says, Abba, Abba. You would have heard that often in ancient Israel. When a little boy would hear his father coming from the fields towards the home, he would rush out of the kitchen doorway, run towards his father, wrap his arms around his father's legs and cry, Abba. Abba, the word is daddy. And Paul says that the spirit of his son wells up within us the ability to cry, Daddy. You might not realize this or not, but you've heard that expression already in the New Testament. Jesus is in the garden, and he's facing the incredible anguish of the cross. So much so that the Bible says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he cries out, Abba, Abba, if it's possible, let this cup be removed from me. You heard it before as well. Upon a day, one of the disciples overheard Jesus praying, and he said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, not so that we would say it in rote and not so that we would say it every time we pray, but as a manner of prayer, he said, pray this way, Our Abba, who art in heaven. He was giving them a new way to call God, because no Jew would ever refer to God as Daddy. Not under the law, they wouldn't. And Paul says that the spirit of his son cries up within us a new way, an intimate way to refer to God as Daddy. That's our privilege. That's our privilege to approach him that way. But I fear that some of us don't want that. We don't want that. We embody the wishes of that song that Bette Midler sang a long time ago. From a distance, God is watching us. And we like it that way. And that's maybe why some of our prayers are so distant and so cold and so rote. Because we want him that way. He's safe that way. And I get that. Because you cannot get close to God. You cannot get close to God and stay the way you are. Paradox of all paradoxes. Our God is a consuming fire, and yet he bids us to be close. And when you get close to him, he will change every part of you. He must. And in his arms, he will refine you and he will shape you into the likeness of his son. And no law could ever do that. But now you are free to allow that to happen. And that can be very, very, very scary for people who will not or do not want to abandon themselves to a God who might change them into his likeness. The musician Dave Crowder says it this way. There is risk in placing yourself in the way of his embrace. But Paul says, you listening? Paul says, there's no better place to be. And that's your privilege. And because of that risk, many choose some kind of external adherence to the law. That's the attraction of legalism that Paul is referring to here. It gives you the appearance of being religious, but it can never make you holy, and it can never make you close. Paul says in the book of Colossians words that are very, very similar to what he says. You'll hear it very clearly. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom, makes you look good. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And what Paul is saying, and what we're saying here, is that there is a element of religiosity by which you conform to some kind of rules and standards that you've created yourself, and it makes you look pious, but it doesn't make you holy Only the intimacy that is ours when we draw close to God and cry, Abba, and we are surrounded by Him and we are in His arms, can we become the person that He wants us to be. Secondly, being a son means that I'll have to grow up in Christ. Being a son means that I'll have to grow up in Christ. The whole point of this analogy is that there was a time when it was appropriate to be under the law, when we were children. But the time has come for freedom. When did that happen? Well, whether it was a Jew, the Greek, the Roman, it was when they became a man. That's the context of this statement. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir. I love what Paul does. He's been talking in the second person plural the whole time. And in verse 7, he goes right to second person singular. And it's like I'm speaking to this whole audience, and I turn and I say, Rick, you're no longer a slave, but a son. Karen, you're no longer a slave, but a daughter. Jane at Lockport, you're no longer a slave, but a daughter. You're an adult son. That's the word that he uses here. The Greek word is for an adult son. You're an adult son and daughter, and the challenge here is that you and I would live like it. We don't do that if we place ourselves under the law, because we don't need to. Get the analogy for what it is. Think about what it was like to be a child. You're under your parents' law. Everything they say, you do. They tell you when to get up, when to go to bed, what to eat, what to wear. Almost all of the decisions are made for you. That's what it's like to be a child. And that's exactly what the law is like. And for some, that's the attraction of legalism. If I place myself under the law, all the tough decisions can be made for me. And I never have to grow up and learn to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit and learn how to navigate my life through the lens of God's Word. I grew up in a very legalistic environment. Let me show you then one example of what this means. We were not allowed to go to the movies. Called it the movie house. Didn't have a TV until I was 8 years old. It was Satan's box. So we weren't allowed to go to movies. Now, during the late 60s when I was 10 and 11 and early teens into the 70s, were there good movies? Yeah, there were. There was at least Bambi and Snow White and Cinderella and Lady and the Tramp. Were there bad movies? Well, yeah, I guess there probably were. Trouble is, I never had to worry about that because that was taken out of the equation. That was the law that was placed over us. But we never had to grow up and discover what it means to be discerning. To actually take out the newspaper, turn to the section of movies, place the grid of God's Word over it, and figure out what movie might be appropriate to watch. Legalism isn't the answer. It's easier and perhaps safer, but it's also enslaving because it keeps us from growing up in our faith. And if we grow up in our faith and we become adult sons and daughters of the King, we might have to learn how to navigate through some tough issues like how to love an enemy, how to overcome evil with good, how to forgive someone who's mistreated us. Those are things that the law could never do. And before I move on, I couldn't help but think, maybe you aren't so prone to live by the law. But maybe you don't know enough about grace yet, and so you put other people under a law. There's a certain standard by which people are to treat you. And this is how you demand to be treated. And if they don't treat you by this standard, by this law that you've created, and they don't jump through your hoops, you manipulate them or you get angry or you push them away, you do something that puts them in bondage to your control. And Paul would say, you need to set them free. Wouldn't it be a tragedy to go through a series on freedom and not set the people around us free? Number three, Being a son means I'll pursue knowing him as my greatest treasure. Being a son means I'll pursue knowing him as my greatest treasure. Paul says one more thing that's a result of becoming a son through Christ. We can know God. Galatians 4:9 says, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God," that's our greatest freedom, that we can know God. And as you survey Scripture from beginning to end, you will realize that the call of Scripture is to know God. And the greatest delight of God is that you would know him. Jeremiah 9:23, it's not on the screen. "Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness." The call of Scripture is to know him. And being a son means that I'll pursue that because God has given me the freedom to pursue that. The Bible says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart." The hope of the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi is that someday there is coming a day when Christ will rule over all the earth and no one will teach his neighbor, "Know the Lord," because everyone will know the Lord. The call of Scripture is to know God. John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know me, God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And Philippians 3:8, Paul expresses his passion, "I have counted everything but loss, that I may know God." Christ has set you free. Christ has set you free that you may know God. And when you know God, you intersect with his greatest delight that you would know him. And that's why Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there is pleasure forevermore." There is great delight in knowing God. And that's how you truly experienced freedom from sin and why you don't need the law. I get why people put a law or a fence around their sin. Whether it's anger or alcohol abuse or addictions, I get that they put a boundary, a fence around it because they don't want it to get out and destroy them. I get that. But Christ wants to set you free by a higher pursuit. And that pursuit is to know God and to know that he alone satisfies. And when you're free to know and pursue him, you begin to understand his promises at a level that no law could ever give you. Promises like, "The Lord is my shepherd." Promises like, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Promises like, "His mercy endures forever." Promises like, "He is a present help in time of trouble." Promises like, "His mercies are new every morning, because great is his faithfulness." Those words, those promises are not just words to my family. They're not words to my wife, Pat, my son, Jonathan, his wife, Gabe, and myself. They're very real. It was Sunday, May 21st of last year. Some of you know this, some of you don't. It was 3 o'clock in the morning on Sunday, very early. 3 o'clock in the morning and the doorbell rings. That's never a good thing. And it wasn't then. And there were two policemen on the other side of that door, and they came in to give us news, and they were so kind and gracious with us that Pat's son and my stepson and Jonathan's brother, Mark, 31 years old, living in a different city, had passed away. And in that brief moment, we realized that he was with the Lord. And we, just along with those of you who have gone through those kinds of things, struggled to breathe, struggled to think, struggled to feel. Everything was numb. Struggled to get dressed. Struggled to do the normal things of life. All the emotions, all the rareness, rawness of that. And feeling a hole that we know will never be filled. And when we began to be able to walk again and begin to reorient ourselves, we did what we've always done. We continued to pursue knowing God. And 10 months later, and we could have told you this 2 days later, but 10 months later, we can tell you this. It is a joy to know God. And he has not, and he will not disappoint you. Because he has not and will not disappoint us. And we have discovered in these moments of hurt and pain and frustration and anger, we have found this to be true. The more we seek him, the more we find him. And the more we find him, the more we love him. I don't think there could be any kind of sadness greater to the Father. Body language is everything. For him to be holding his arms wide open for you and longing for you to come home and longing for you to be in his presence every day and to share the intimacy that is available to you because you are a son and a daughter. The sadness of you and I not taking advantage of that. That you and I would not walk with him. If there's anything at all that the world needs to see, it isn't that you came to church this morning. If there's anything that your children need to see, it isn't that you came to church this morning. It's that you know God. And not just know about him, not know the facts, but deep down inside you walk with him and that you know him. That's what the world needs to see. That's what your workplace needs to see. That's what the school that you attend needs to see. And the intimacy that is available, that it would be the cry of your heart because it's the cry of the Spirit of God within you. It's his cry that you would sit at his feet. Walk with him this week. You'll never be the same. Neither will the world around you. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.